Father God, we thank you for the weekend. We ask that you might help us now to count it a privilege and a joy that we can get together in safety, to encourage each other, praise you and be nourished by your word. Please soften our hearts now that we might be ready to respond in repentance and faith. Amen. Have you ever forgotten something really important and just not realised it? Have you ever had that sinking feeling that you get from suddenly remembering that you've forgotten something for whatever amount of time you just haven't realised? It's the sort of feeling you get when you've finished the shopping, you walk to the counter and you realise that you don't have your wallet. Or when you get out of your car, lock the door, and then realise you've left the keys in the ignition. Or when you rock up to school or uni or work to find that a big project is due that day, and you've just forgotten about it. I had this terrible moment a couple of months back. We were visiting my parents. I'm down in Oatley. And we drove down their long driveway to unload all our stuff. With two young kids, you've ridiculous amount of stuff. So we took everything inside. I drove the car back up onto the street, parked, locked the car, walked back down the driveway and said hi to Mum and Dad. Car asked me if I'd gotten everything out of the car, and I said, yeah, got everything. So we're chatting away, catching up, and then Kara suddenly asks, where's Toby? My jaw drops and it dawns on me. He's still in the car. And before you report me or anything like that, it was night. He was asleep, it was cold, and all's well that ends well. Acts 15 presents us with one of the most important messages that we could ever hear. Something that we cannot forget. But my fear is that we've somehow forgotten this message and we don't even know it. That we've forgotten this crucial part of the Christian faith and we haven't even realised. Let me set the scene for you. The good news about Jesus has exploded out of Jerusalem and is rippling throughout the ancient world, breaking down barriers in its way. In Acts 10, a key barrier is demolished. The good news is not just for Jews, it's for non-Jews too, for Gentiles. God makes it possible for all people to come to himself. Then through chapter 13 and 14, Paul is set loose on his first missionary journey, traveling through Gentile towns, preaching the good news. But then we come to Acts 15, which has been called the turning point. The centrepiece, the watershed moment, not only of the book of Acts, but of early church history in general. You see, there's a backlash against the gospel, against going to non-Jews, and the progress of the gospel is at stake. The titans of the Christian faith get together to deal with the issue, and it's all centered about this one really important fact. This message that Christians cannot forget, cannot neglect, cannot relegate to the periphery. Let's get into it. If you have Acts 15 open in front of you, that'd be really helpful. We're going to tackle it through four headings. First, the problem brews. Second, the council meets. Third, the letter goes out. And fourth, the disciples respond. The problem brews, the council meets, the letter goes out, and the disciples respond. Well, first, the problem brews, verses 1 to 5. The setting is Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas began and ended their first missionary journey. Some men come to Antioch and begin teaching. Have a look in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You need to stick with the Old Testament, the old agreement, they say. Paul and Barnabas fire up in verse 2, but it's not a small issue that's just going to go away. Circumcision, the law of Moses, was the mark of an Israelite. That's what made them who they were. I think it's sort of like if you took away barbecues, beer and beaches from Australia, if you could imagine that. In case you think these guys are just simple idiots, have a look in verse 5. The people are some of the believers, people within the church. This is no small issue. And notice the word must in their catch cry. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. This problem is so big that Paul and Barnabas are sent to the apostles in Jerusalem to sort it all out. In verse 3, they travel along, telling how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. So there's gladness and joy on the one hand, but there's this problem brewing beneath the surface on the other hand. I think for us, the problem is similar. They were wondering if circumcision and the law should be added to belief in Christ. In the same vein, does salvation for us require works plus faith? I mean, after all, works are good. Charity work is good. Giving money, telling people about Jesus, good things. Reading your Bible, coming to church, attending Bible study, being committed to basic, they're all really good things. But do you do these for salvation? Or do you do them to serve God? Is salvation faith in Christ plus good works? This wouldn't be a problem that's sort of brewing beneath the surface of your life, would it? We, you know, upright, good evangelical Christians wouldn't be struggling with this problem, would we? Second, the council meets, verses 6 to 21. The apostles and elders are met to discuss the question. The heavyweights, the titans of the early church, they get together. It's massive. It's like some sort of epic movie. And the council is broken up into three sections, as we hear from Peter, from Paul and Barnabas, and from James. Let's have a look in verse 7. After much discussion, Peter gets up first. He points back to the incident with Cornelius in chapter 10, if you remember that. Through my lips, Peter says, the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel. They received the Spirit just like the Jews did at Pentecost. And did you notice who's doing all the action? It's really quite emphatic, I think. It begins up in chapter 14, verse 27, if you have a look. Paul and Barnabas report, verse 27, all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then back in our chapter, verse 7, God made a choice to include the Gentiles. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, gave them the Spirit. Verse 9, he made no distinction. God is the one doing all the action. He's behind it all. And that's Peter's argument. If God had accepted the Gentiles, if he purified their hearts by faith, how could anyone ever add this yoke, this burden of the law upon their necks? Check out verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It's powerful stuff. Jews and Gentiles saved by grace. A free gift. Undeserved. But offered nonetheless. No payment required. Then Paul and Barnabas get up, and they're totally in line with Peter. They're on about the same thing, verse 12. Telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. As always, when something big is happening in the plans of God, signs and wonders testify to God's work. They happened at the Exodus with Elijah, with Jesus, and now with the gospel going out to all the nations. James, as the head of the Jerusalem church, sort of rounds things off. He points back to the Old Testament. The Gentiles are now a people who are for himself, if you have a look there. There are people who belong to God, and that's exactly how Israel were referred to. Then he appeals to the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. God, through Amos, promised to rebuild David's tent, which sort of stands for David's house, his kingdom, which is pretty much the Israelite nation. He promised to restore the Jewish nation. And when that comes about, have a look. A remnant will be able to seek God. A remnant that includes the Gentiles. And this promise is fulfilled in Jesus and is being fulfilled through the apostles. So the prophets predicted it too. The case is clear cut. So James sums up, verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Circumcision and law should not be added to their faith. Gentiles are free from the law. But then there's this funny bit where James seems to restrict their freedom. He wants to urge the Gentiles to do four pretty sort of weird things, to our minds at least. We'll get to that in a second. But for the time being, the point remains clear. The problem is resolved. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that people are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. Jews can remain Jews. Circumcision and the law have their place, but they aren't a part of salvation. Salvation is by grace, not works. I don't know if you've realised, but there's a new Karate Kid movie out. It's not like a Karate Kid 4 sort of thing, but it's a remake of the original. Mr. Miyagi is played by Jackie Chan, and Daniel-san is played by Jaden Smith, who's Will Smith's son. I'm a bit partial to kung fu movies, being half Chinese myself and growing up with a family of four boys. And I don't mind the typical feel-good movie, but have a listen to this that one reviewer critiqued about the movie. "You can't add to perfection. You can't add to perfection. How much more does this apply to something that actually is perfect? The gospel of grace is God's plan for the whole nations. You cannot, should not, must not add anything. This is gospel unity, based around common faith in Jesus. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. But how are people to relate to one another? What does it look like for different people to be united in the gospel? How are Jews and Gentiles to relate if they're so different in this respect? This brings us to our third point. The letter goes out, verses 22 to 29. So notice the unity, verse 22. The apostles, elders, and the whole church decide on the same thing: to send people to Antioch and to send a letter with them. And the unity is in the letter from the beginning. Have a look at verse 23. The word translated believers is actually the word for brothers. So the letter begins, "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers." They're brothers together, united in the gospel. And the letter goes on, "Those teachers who rocked up in Antioch are dodgy. We've sent people to confirm our message. We and the Holy Spirit agree. Don't add anything to the gospel of salvation. Circumcision and the law aren't essential for salvation." And then he moves on to these four requirements. They are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, blood, the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. It's a bit of a strange list, especially considering sexual immorality is a pretty obvious thing to abstain from. So are the apostles contradicting themselves? Are they adding works to grace, having just banned that? I think this is the point. These four things are typical of the pagan Gentile world back then and were offensive to Jews and their customs. So these are four things that people would have come across in pagan temple feasts, meals that people were commonly involved in, parties that everyone went to. But these things are offensive to Jews. I think verse 21 is the key here. "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." The law is still preached. There are Jews everywhere. There are Jewish Christians too. And pagan temple feasts would be seen as unclean in Jewish laws. Sexual immorality is obviously wrong. For us, this side of Jesus, eating meat with blood is not wrong. Either way, these things were unclean and offensive to Jews. So the call is actually for sensitivity and love. The Gentile Christians were not to use their freedom to offend their Jewish brothers. They were to be sensitive so that fellowship and unity would not be hindered. I recently heard a story about a youth minister. It's not a story about Nate, so you don't have to worry about that. This youth minister was asked to preach at an early morning congregation to people of the slightly older generation. And so he rocked up to preach, prepared and ready to go, but wearing a T-shirt and jeans. Now, I think most of you will agree that there's nothing inherently wrong with jeans and a T-shirt. But the people at this service were mortified. They were so offended. They were used to robes, or at least a shirt and tie. And they thought it was so disrespectful to them and to God. Now, you can sort of debate the issue from both sides, but either way, the congregation were offended. And for the sake of fellowship and unity, this guy could have been a bit more sensitive. The great German theologian Martin Luther put it like this: "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind, and ready to yield to everything." So to sum it up, the council shows us, in terms of gospel truth, salvation by grace is key. The letter shows us, in terms of gospel fellowship, love and sensitivity are key. For gospel truth, salvation by grace. For gospel fellowship, love and sensitivity. Well, let's finish things off. Our fourth heading, the disciples respond in verses 30 to 35. There's two things I'd like to point out, but we'll have to look them in reverse order. Firstly, teach and preach. So the men get to Antioch. They deliver the letter. Judas and Silas stay for a bit, encouraging and strengthening the brothers. Then they head home. And we get to verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. It's not just some imaginary elite. We are to teach and preach the gospel of grace in Jesus. You may have heard the old statistic that says 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Whether it's accurate or not is besides the point. Why is it that only a few are committed to teaching and preaching? I'm not talking about sermons. I'm talking about ministry in general. How are you teaching and preaching the gospel to Christians and non-Christians, at home and at work, to friends and to family? Secondly, be glad because of grace. After getting the letter, verse 31, it's a great little phrase. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. It was a message of salvation in Jesus by grace, not works. So let me ask you this question. Are you bored by the gospel? Is all this talk about salvation by grace, you know, old hat for you? I know I can think like that sometimes. Be glad because of grace. Rejoice. Despite the fact that we are wretched, pitiful, undeserving, sinful people, God offers us grace. Salvation in Christ through faith. Even though we reject him and spit in his face and turn away from him, God does not turn away from us. You can be saved. Accept that invitation if you haven't already. We can't do good works to be saved. But what joy and gladness there is in Jesus. I'd like to finish with a story probably well known to many of you. From Philip Yancey's books, What's So Amazing About Grace. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard outside Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan where she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She visits Detroit because it's probably the last place her parents will look for her. She meets a man who drives the biggest car that she's ever seen and arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her pills that make her feel better and teaches her some things that men like. So she lives in a penthouse and laughs at her folks back home and their boring lives. But after a year, she gets ill and her boss gets angry and kicks her out. She's unable to earn as much money and ends up sleeping on metal grates outside department stores in winter. But sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. One night, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She thinks back to her home and wonders why she ever left. And she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. She calls her parents 3 times, but keeps getting the answering machine. So she decides to catch a bus home. If her parents are there when she gets off, she'll stay. If not, she'll get back on the bus and go to another town. So she gets off the bus, doesn't know what to expect. And there in front of her are 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother as well. They're all wearing goofy party hats and have party blowers in their mouths. And across the wall is a banner, "Welcome Home." Her dad breaks from the crowd, and in a mess of tears, she begins her memorized speech. He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." It's like the prodigal son, isn't it? It's a story of grace. God's grace to us is totally undeserved. That's us. People who just don't deserve grace. Not only that, we deserve the opposite of grace. But there it is in Jesus. Grace. Undeserved, but available. So to come back to the question we started with, is grace something that you've forgotten about? And just not realized? Have you forgotten grace without even knowing it? That would be tragic, wouldn't it? It's a crucial part of the gospel which the apostles fought for. Don't forget it. Don't add works to it. Be glad in it. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of grace in Jesus. We're sorry that we so often reject you in thought and word and deed. Please forgive us. Please help us to remember grace and not live as if the gospel is works plus salvation. We ask this that Jesus might be glorified all the more. Amen.